Well, welcome, ladies. Thank you so much for being time efficient tonight. So this is going to be a different study than we're used to. We're used to studying a book of the Bible, and we're studying a book. I don't know if you all noticed or not, but this book is written by Lisa Hughes, and we have used her studies in the past, Scripture Paths. She's the one who writes those studies that we get for free. The James study was a Scripture Path study. So she also wrote this book. She was actually, as you read in the book, requested to write this book by counselors. So it actually is the number three recommended book by ACBC. So, yes, it's going to be, I think it's going to be very helpful. The general roadmap for our study, we will be meeting actually 9 weeks. Chapters 1 to 4 kind of lay the foundation and define the problem. And then chapters 5 to 8, we'll talk about the tools to deal with the problem. Chapters 9 to 16 is how to use those tools to live out what we ought to live. And then 17 and 18 is enduring, which we've all been up to date on how to endure. So chapter 1, if only, and other expectations. Before we jump into this, I want to define expectations. Because if you know me, I love definitions. Before you can actually start talking about something, you need to define it. And I love Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you're not familiar with that, it's a free app. But Noah Webster decided in somewhere in the 1820s that we needed to have a dictionary of the English language in America. And so he set out to write a dictionary. And the dictionary was not meant to define the words, but to define the words as they are used. So you'll find the definitions are sometimes a little different than we use them today because things have changed. But I'd love to go back to him because it's the very basics. So his definition of an expectation is the act of expecting or looking forward to a future event with at least some reason to believe the event will happen. Expectation differs from hope. Hope originates in desire and may exist with little or no ground of belief that the desired event will arrive. We say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain. You know, even though the forecast is for rain, we'll say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain. You know, you hope for a lot of things, but, you know, you're not staking anything on it. Unless it's hoping what the Lord has promised, and then we have a great foundation for believing it will happen. Expectation is founded on some reasons which render the event probable. So keep that in mind. This is why it's tough to wrestle through when our expectations are unmet, because we've already kind of decided in our mind that this is probably going to happen. And so that's kind of sometimes where the hang-up is. Hope is directed to some good. We don't hope for bad. We always hope for good. But expectation could be of good or evil. So you can expect good to happen. You could expect bad to happen. So they're a little bit different that way. But if you think about it, from the time we're born, we learn to expect things. When you're an infant is born, and when they're hungry or they need comforting or they're, you know, cold or whatever, they cry. And then hopefully mom comes and feeds them or comforts them or whatever. And then after a little while, the baby comes to expect that if I cry, I will get this. And sometimes, if it's not a very loving home, the baby will learn that, well, crying doesn't do me any good because nobody ever comes and feeds me, unfortunately. And so then you'll find a baby that doesn't cry. They just exist. So right from the very beginning, we are learning to expect certain things. That's how spanking works. That's why spanking works. If we teach our children, if you do this, that you will need a spanking and then we follow through and give the spanking, then the child expects that. If I do this, I will be spanked. So our whole, this is how we live, is by figuring out life, and we learn what to expect, what not to expect. It's just a natural part of living. So to say, well, I just won't have any expectations is not really realistic. We all have expectations. If you have a child that always gets everything they want, that child will be very spoiled, right? And come to expect that my wants will always be met. And if you have a child that is neglected, that child will come to not expect anything. So as a parent, we have a great influence over our children and how they will grow up and what kind of expectations they will grow up with. If life is always chaotic, they won't be expecting much of anything, but if life is very regimented and scheduled, they will come to expect that that schedule will be followed. So, good or bad, we're teaching our kids, when they're very little, what they can expect. Now, some expectations are functional, like I expect that if I go start my car, it will start. You know, that's just kind of practical. I expect that when I pull out into traffic, you know, that I'm going to make it out and I'm going to make it home safe. Of course, we all have to, I don't know about you, but for me, like when I'm crossing over the interstate exit, I always expect people to just fly out in front of me, and sometimes they don't disappoint, you know? And so you have to kind of drive with that expectation that people are not necessarily going to obey stop signs and red lights and things like that. That's being wise. So some are idealistic. We come to think the outcome is guaranteed, even though it's not. Some things we are well aware of that we expect them. And we might tell our children, I expect you to keep your room clean. Some things we're not aware of that we expect until that is not met. I remember if you had asked me when I was raising my kids, so do you think any of your kids might rebel? I would have said, well, I know that's always a possibility, of course. And it wasn't until one of my children did rebel that I realized that I had expected that if I homeschooled and took them to church and taught them the Word of God and all those things, that they would not rebel. So that was kind of a rude awakening. And I didn't even know that expectation was in my heart, because if you had asked me, I would have given you the right answer. But when it actually happened, I was shocked. And it was hard for me to grapple with. I didn't even know I had that expectation. So these are the kinds of things that trip us up when it comes to expectations. Some of them, we rejoice when our expectations are fulfilled. You know, if we are planning a day trip or a camping trip and the weather is beautiful, you know, we're thrilled. Some things we are very happy when they are not fulfilled, some expectations. If you expect someone to disappoint you and then they don't, we're like, oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad my expectation wasn't filled. So these can be like all over the map, and our lives are really filled with expectations. And they could be little. You pop a piece of bread in the toaster and you don't expect it to get burnt, and then it does. And you're like, wait, that wasn't supposed to happen. You know, and sometimes we have big things that happen, and by the grace of God, we go, oh, I have to reorient, Lord help me, and we go to the only source, which is what we ought to do, and it can be fine. Sometimes the toast is harder to handle than the big expectation that wasn't met, because we're caught off guard. I remember one time, and my sister might remember this, she might not. It's funny how I have little snippets of memories from my childhood, and I remember one time my mother was an excellent cook. She loved to cook from scratch, everything from scratch. Served this big, beautiful pan of lasagna, and my dad went to cut it, and it was still soupy. You know, that happens sometimes. And he was trying to serve it, and it was falling all over. And I remember, because he was a man who was could be given to temper. He got so angry that he threw the spatula down and stormed out of the room. And you're like, what? You know, so sometimes things catch us off guard, and we can have an expression like that that is so sinful because we're just not thinking. So this is something that we really need to study, to talk about, to be aware of in our lives. The problem is not really having expectations, because we all have expectations. The problem is when our expectations are not met, what is our response? So it's the response of the heart that we need to get to. The author says, no, we run into trouble with our expectations when God's plan for our lives unfolds differently than we thought it would. When that happens, it can be difficult to submit to and trust what the Lord has planned for us. And we know that that was even the Lord's plan, that that lasagna would run all over. So it doesn't have to be big life things, but the Lord is sovereign over all. So, when the unexpected happens, we may find ourselves anxious, fearful, discouraged, fretful, bitter, or angry. We can display a whole host of sinful responses. Step one to giving God glory, no matter what happens, begins with understanding where the problem lies. You can't fix a problem if you don't know where the root of it is. So the problem is in the heart. The problem is not the fruit. The problem is not the anger and the bitterness. The problem is what's going on in the heart. So if you have an expectation and that is not met, that's where seeds of discontentment can get planted. So unmet expectations are like fertile soil. They're just great ground to grow seeds of discontentment in. We can nurture these seeds without realizing it. And discontentment, the author defines it as a feeling of wanting something better or an improved situation. So discontentment, we want something better, we want something different. We want something that's an improved situation. So, I mean, and is it always bad to desire to improve or change a situation? Is that a bad thing? No, it's not. It's not, especially if we see sin in our children and we desire to help them be more disciplined or to train that out of them. That's not a bad thing to desire that, to desire change. But it's when we demand our way and we get angry because our expectation is not met and we are discontent and we demand what we want, that's when the problem comes in. So we might be tempted to think, I don't like what God has given. I want something different. My way, what I want, is better than what he has given. And it's interesting because we don't realize that that's really what we're thinking. When something happens, when our car breaks down, and we get upset, what's really in our heart? I don't like this. It would have been better if my car didn't break down. It would be better for me to make that appointment. But who decided that your car should break down at that moment? Who decided that? Mm-hmm. God did. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when we start to argue against those things and say, this is a bad thing to happen, we're arguing against God. We have to really be aware of that. And that's what we're saying. My way, what I want, is better than what God has ordained. We might say, I don't have what I want. I want more. Or I want what they have. Or I wish things were different. If only that hadn't happened. If only she hadn't said that. if only this hadn't broken, if only that person did not get cancer. So those are all things that can cause seeds of discontentment to start to grow. Now, usually we don't say these things, like I want what she has, or if only this would happen. We don't say them, but we think them and we feel them. And sometimes we're not even aware that we're thinking and feeling. We just know we're unsettled inside. So if those things are left to fester, they will come out in words and deeds. So what is in the heart will come out. Now, she gave in the book some examples from Scripture. So we're going to talk about those. Because it's always helpful to look at biblical characters and what they did and what the outcome was. And they're given to us for our learning and knowledge. So we're going to talk about the person, the cause of their discontentment, the fruit of that discontentment, and then the result. So we're going to start with Eve. What was the cause? Now, let's back up. If anybody ever had a reason to be content, it would be Eve. What was her life like?
Amazing.
It was perfect. The weather was perfect. Her body was perfect. Her husband was perfect. And she could walk with God and talk with God. I mean, it does not get any better than that. And that's what our goal is in heaven, right? To live with God in perfect harmony with no sin in our hearts. So that was the world that Eve lived in. Now, what was her cause of discontentment?
What happened? She lusted for something different than what God had given her.
Right, she wanted something different. And it's kind of interesting because I thought through this a lot. And there was a voice that she listened to. And just a side note, we need to be very careful what we're listening to and what we're looking at. I guarantee you, if you are in the habit of reading Country Living magazine and all these home design magazines, I guarantee you'll be unhappy with your home and how it looks and how it's decorated. And you will have a desire for more. I guarantee you if you read beauty magazines that you will be unhappy with how you look, with your hair, with your eyebrows, with your body, and you will desire something different. So we have to be very careful. Eve was perfectly content until she listened to the serpent who told her she was missing out. She should be discontent. So she wanted something more, something better. She thought it would be better to know the difference between good and evil. So what was the fruit of that? What happened after she wanted something more and better? What did she do? She sinned. She disobeyed. She disobeyed the direct command of God. It was disobedience to God. And a lot of times when we are discontent, that's what happens to us. We disobey. We go in direct contrast to what God has given. We're demanding more, demanding something better. And what happened? What was the result of that disobedience?
Death.
Death, yes. And for us? Sorry?
All of us inherited.
Yes. And all creation was cursed. I mean, it's kind of like our situation on steroids. You know, she was had a perfect life, and she sinned, and then you had just perfect destruction. Death came in. There's a curse on people. There's a curse on the earth. It's awful. So that's kind of an extreme. Fall of mankind, all creation cursed, death, and not to mention they got banished. And now they were going to have to work hard for food Before that, they could just walk through the garden and pick whatever they wanted to eat. Now they were going to have to wrestle with the soil to try to grow food. So that was a pretty extreme, very extreme. So let's move on to somebody else. We have Sarah. What was the cause of her discontentment?
She didn't have a child.
She didn't have a child, but God had promised them a child. So was it with just, she knew that there would be a child, that Abraham would have descendants. But what was she really unhappy with?
She wanted it now.
Yes. She wanted it now. It was her, it was God's timing that she was really upset with. So that was, it was God's timing was just not her timing. I want it now. This has to happen now. So what was the fruit of that discontentment? How did she solve that problem?
A whole nation.
Right. A whole nation.
Yes.
Yes. The Ishmaelites. She gave her, well, she gave her maid to her husband. Okay. And then she ends up being jealous of the maid when she gets pregnant and abuses her. And there is just now this tension and this sin taking place. She is not happy. She got the child because culturally, Ishmael culturally would have been hers. She could have claimed him as her own son. But that was not God's plan. So what was the result of Ishmael? Do you know? There was a whole nation created through Ishmael. He had 12 sons, and they were not nice people. They were warlike people, and they ended up wrestling with Israel. And so there's tension, there's conflict, there's all this.
Isn't that still the same tension that's going on today? Yeah.
Well, they will say that Arabs will, some of them will claim to be descendants of Ishmael, and some of them are descendants of Ishmael, the Muslims and Arabs. Not all of them, though, so they like to claim that, mm-hmm. because Muslims will claim that they are children of Ishmael, and they are the promised mm-hmm. ones. So, yeah, it's a mess. It's just, let's just say it's a mess. Okay, now let's talk about Rachel. What was her cause of discontentment? Yes, no children. No children. And she did not have the promise of God that she would have children. So what was the fruit of that? Was she content with no children?
No.
Who has, and we were supposed to look up another one, who has Genesis 30, verse 1? Can you read that, please?
When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die."
Okay. That is not a heart of contentment. She envied her sister. There's rivalry now with her and her sister. And it's interesting that she says to her husband, "Give me children or I'll die." Well, her husband already had children. So where was the problem? It wasn't with her husband. Her husband had children with her sister, Leah. It was with her, and the Lord did not give her children. So she was jealous, and that resulted in conflict with her husband. And what was the result? What did she do to solve this problem? What did she do?
Well, she gave her maid to Jacob.
Right, she gave her maid, right. Mm-hmm. And you know, that doesn't solve the problem. That just made her more jealous. You know, because now everybody's having children but her. So there's just this intense rivalry. She is not happy. Okay. Now we'll move on to Job's wife. What was her cause of discontentment? What happened with her?
She lost everything.
She lost everything. I mean, this is true tragedy and loss. This is heartbreaking. All 10 children gone. All her wealth gone. And her husband afflicted. So what was the fruit that it bore in her?
Bitterness.
Oh my goodness, bitterness. Yes.
She became blasphemous.
Yes, she did.
She told her husband to curse God.
She wanted her husband to curse God in hopes that God would just strike him dead for blasphemy. And she was angry. She was bitter. It's hard not to have sympathy for her. But at the same time, whose hand did this all come through? It was the Lord's will. So what was the result that she reaped from that?
Well, she died herself.
Eventually. Was she a comfort to her husband as she should have been? Was she a helper to her husband? No, not at all. And it doesn't really mention her again. And so I suspect that she was somewhere just horrendously grief-stricken and downtrodden, and just, it just made the situation worse for her. There was no hope. There was nothing. She didn't trust in the Lord. So she just was, there was no comfort for her. Very sad. Okay, the next ones we're going to talk about, the Israelites. Who has Numbers 11:1?
I do.
Can you read that,
I'm
please?
I'm sorry, no, I have 11:10.
Okay, can you, well, if you're there, can you read 11:1?
Okay, sure. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. For the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them in the outskirts of the camp.
Okay, so are we told why they were murmuring and complaining? So this was, let me give you the situation. They had left Egypt with many miracles. They had even gone through the Red Sea. They had seen the Egyptian army drown. They went into the desert. God had given them the law. He had given them the instructions for the tabernacle. They had set up the tabernacle, and they instituted the priesthood and everything. They were now a nation, and they were setting out now for the promised land. We don't really know why they were unhappy. Everything was kind of going along as it should, so there really is no reason stated.
What I got is that they hated there was sick of manna, right?
It could have been. It doesn't state it. I mean, we know they were sick of manna at some point.
Yeah, I don't know if that was the point.
Right. It actually doesn't say. So I read a commentator who was like, yeah, we don't really know what the cause of it was. But we know that what was the manifestation? What was the fruit? What did they do? Because they were discontent. They complained. They murmured. Who did they murmur against? God.
Moses and Aaron.
And just a little side note, all of our complaining eventually goes back to God. We have to be very aware of that. We think we might be complaining because this person didn't do something we thought they should. But ultimately, it all goes back to God because he's sovereign. So all of our complaining is against God, ultimately.
Linda,
yes?
Weren't they also given, like, the Egyptians gave them a lot of things when they left? So it wasn't like they left empty-handed either.
No, they didn't. But although they had just contributed that to build the tabernacle and everything. But we don't really know why in this particular instance. But they were murmuring and complaining. So what was the fruit according to that verse? Well, it wasn't yet that they didn't enter the promised land, but what did that verse say happened?
Lord brought fire.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord's anger and wrath was kindled against them, and he punished them and killed some of them. Then, can you read, Kathy, can you read verse 10 there?
Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased.
That was not the right one.
It wasn't 11:10?
No, I gave you the wrong one.
Oh.
Because there is the rabble. I wrote down the wrong verse.
I think in the book it says 11:4-6.
Okay. So the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So at this point, and this is after, a couple verses after, they complained. So what was the cause of their discontentment?
No meat.
No meat. They didn't like the food. The food was no good. But it was really greedy desires. It says the rabble had greedy desires. They wanted something more than God had given them.
Because the last of the rabble.
Yes, exactly. And so what did they do? They complained. Yes, they wept. Who will give us meat to eat? I mean, yes, they complained, they murmured. Oops. Okay. They weren't jealous of their sister in conflict with their husband. No. I'm learning to use Canva, so you'll have to be patient with me because there's no animation thing for this, as far as I could find. So I had to make up 38 slides and just do slide after slide. So I put the wrong thing in there. Okay, they were weeping and they were complaining, and they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. And what happened? That was verse 10. What happened? What was the result of their complaining? It was kind of the same as in verse 1.
The anger of the Lord blazed hotly.
Yes.
And Moses was displeased.
God's anger was kindled. And he ended up slaying them. So desiring something different than what we've received, growing impatient with God's timing, trying to find happiness in changed circumstances, or complaining about what the Lord has given us are some of the ways we may struggle with discontentment in our lives. And we are very good at inventing all kinds of new ways of being discontent. Now, we are guaranteed from the scriptures that we will all battle with this emotion at one time or another. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied." We will never be satisfied with the things of the earth. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, "All man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." So we're kind of guaranteed that we are not going to be happy with the things of the earth. The scriptures show us the fallen state of our hearts that crave more than we have, desire something different, and long for things to change. And we're going to have to battle. We will all have to battle with discontentment at some times in our lives. Why? Why do we all battle with this?
I think the Lord wants us to, it's a lesson. The Lord wants us to turn our hearts toward heaven and be thinking about that and be dissatisfied with everything here because it's not lasting.
Right. But what's at the root of it?
Self.
Self. Yes. We want what we want and we think that will make us happy, and there is no man alive who is perfectly content 100% of the time. It just doesn't exist. We have sinful hearts that constantly are looking for more things and wanting. We have a sinful nature. We're not sovereign. We can't have everything that we want all the time. We don't even know what will make us happy a lot of times. We think A will make us happy, and God says, no, it's actually somewhere down the line at X that will really satisfy you, but we don't even know that. Mm-hmm. And we're foolish because we think, oh, if only, like I can figure out in my own head what will make me happy. If only finds fertile soil in unmet expectations. When we struggle with discontentment in some area, it means our focus has locked onto the if only for satisfaction. And we're convinced that the longing gratified will bring us complete contentment. If I just have this, then I will be content. And we think we can find hope and joy and satisfaction in something other than Jesus Christ. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. So I don't want to leave you on this really negative note. So we're going to go on to people who are good examples from the scriptures. And I know this wasn't in the book. I made this up by myself because I didn't want to leave it so negative. So our first person we're going to look at is Joseph. Do you think Joseph had a reason to be discontent?
Yes.
Possibly? Why? Why might he have been discontent?
He was not guilty.
He was not guilty. What happened to him? He was betrayed by his brothers. All of his brothers ganged up on him and betrayed him. And what did they do to him?
Sold them into
slavery. I mean, he is the favored son. And he went from being the favored son to being a slave in an instant. Anything else? What happened while he was a slave to Potiphar? He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned. Right. Unjustly. That would be reason to be discontent. And then he interprets the dreams of the baker and the right-hand man of the Pharaoh and says, remember me and tell Pharaoh I'm in here unjustly. And do they remember him?
No.
They completely forget and he languishes for another few years. Okay, so if anybody ever had a reason to be discontent, it might be Joseph. And yet, what did he use? What was his mindset? And how did he fight against discontentment? Somebody have Genesis 50:20.
I did. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive.
Okay, what was Joseph's perspective?
The sovereignty of God in his life.
Right. Right. That it was no matter what his brothers did to him, Potiphar's wife did to him, the baker did to him, no matter what anybody did to him, God was in control. And God brought about his redemption, didn't he? But he had to have, there is no record of Joseph being angry. I mean, it says that when he went to work for Potiphar, the Lord prospered him. He must have worked hard. He obviously wasn't kicking stones. I don't belong here. This is wrong. He obviously wasn't doing that because he became a trusted servant to become second only to Potiphar. And Potiphar trusted him with everything. He must have worked hard. He must have had a good attitude. And then when he goes to the Pharaoh and he interprets the dream and Pharaoh puts him in charge of everything, he doesn't act arrogantly. He acts very wisely and he prepares the food so that they have plenty to share. And there is no record of him ever having a bad attitude or complaining or anything. And then the Lord used him to save his whole family, which basically saved the nation of Israel from starvation. His perspective was, this is all from the hand of God, so I have nothing to complain about. All right, let's talk about David. Why might David, in his earlier years, why might he be discontented? What reason would he have to be discontented?
He was hunted down by Saul.
Yeah. He was anointed king by Samuel, and then he was hunted down. Had he done anything to deserve that?
Yeah.
No. No. He was hunted. Did it go on for a couple days? It went on for years. For years, he was hunted unjustly. And he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't take it. Why didn't he take it?
God's anointed.
God's anointed, which shows you what? Who was David trusting? He was trusting the Lord. This is the Lord's timing. The Lord told Samuel to anoint me. The Lord will accomplish this for me. He was trusting the Lord. So he had to live in the desert, in caves, for years. It was not easy. And that was years. And then even when he did become king after Saul's death, and he mourned Saul's death, even when he became king, he was only king in Hebron for a part of the Israelites. He didn't demand, I want everybody to follow me. I am God's anointed. He was content to let the Lord work in the men's hearts until they all came to him. So he just lived a life. And thank God, because what do we have as a record of David's anguish and everything he went through?
Psalms.
We have the Psalms. Yes. That's where he wrestled it out. He trusted God. He waited patiently for God to fulfill his promises. He refused to lift his hand against God's anointed, and he poured out his heart. And you can see in his Psalms, they often follow a pattern of, this is horrible, I'm suffering, God help me. And then he always turns, most often, he turns to, forgive me. So he recognizes his own sin, he's humble. And then at the end, he states his confidence in the Lord. So he trusted the Lord. And the only one he complained to was the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he's the only one we can complain to. And believe me, he knows your heart. So if you're struggling and wrestling, it's okay to go before the Lord and respectfully say, Lord, this is hard. I don't like this, and I don't know what to do. And then you ask, what do you need? And then you trust. And that's what David does over and over. He pours out his heart before the Lord. He asks for what he needs, and then he trusts the Lord. So that is an excellent picture of what we ought to do. And we have one more. Hannah. What was her cause? What could she have been discontent about? Yes, she had no child. Does that sound familiar? And do you remember who Peninnah was?
The rival.
Yes, it was her husband's other wife who had sons and daughters. S, multiple, at least two of each then. And she had none. And Peninnah loved to mock her and taunt her. So not only was it, I'm seeing this woman who has these children right in my own home, but she's mocking me and taunting me. So did she have a reason to be discontent? Yeah, just like Rachel, just like Sarah. But what did she do? She prayed. She wept bitterly before the Lord. And she prayed. So she prayed to God. She looked to him alone to relieve the pain and barrenness. And God answered. Which, just because we pray and pour out our heart, doesn't mean God is obligated to give us what we're asking for. But he can give us the strength to bear whatever his will is. But she is a beautiful example of someone who successfully and righteously bore the barrenness and the taunting So keep her in mind. And I keep skipping without reading the scriptures that I had prepared for this. So 1 Samuel 1:6 says her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And then verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1 says, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Who was that son that the Lord gave her?
Samuel.
Yes, who was a great prophet. And then she, it said, when she was done, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She poured out her heart to the Lord, and that's when she had the interaction with Eli, and Eli said, you know, may the Lord grant your petition, after accusing her of being drunk. So what was Joseph's reward? What was his reward for acting righteously?
Well, he certainly had power and
yeah.
wealth,
mm-hmm.
But he also was reunited with his father, with his beloved brother, who had not betrayed him,
mm-hmm.
and received blessings from his father at his father's death.
And from his brothers. He ended
yeah.
up forgiving his brothers
mm-hmm.
and restoring the relationship there.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, and ended up saving them all
mm-hmm.
and being able to live with them again. And see them prosper.
And
David, what happened?
One of my favorite verses. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, go ahead. No, please.
Because I was thinking about it before, and since being brought up, the very end, Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Mm-hmm.
So his perspective to the end. That's when the father died and they all got nervous.
Right.
Oh no, they're going to do something. He's going to do
right.
something. And he knew and he had to reassure him again.
Right.
With God's sovereignty.
Right.
So.
And that it resulted in many lives being spared.
Exactly.
Which it did, the whole nation basically.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. yeah. That's a huge
Egypt.
Reward.
Yeah. Including Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, the revelation, the Lord revealed the truth of their dreams to them and they were able to store the grain.
Right.
And they themselves
right.
were saved.
Right.
Otherwise there would have been a famine.
Right.
Yeah.
Correct. So it wasn't just Israel. And then David, what was the result? The end result of him not turning against, not complaining and all that, of trusting the Lord. He eventually became king. And then he messed it up with sin. But
he's an example of the opposite as well, because he was discontent and wanted another woman.
Yes.
But then realized how horrible his sin was.
Yeah.
He
could be an example of both, because you're right. He started out good and he did eventually become king, uncontested. He was king, and the people loved him. And then he was discontented because he didn't go out to war, and he's walking around his rooftop, and he lusts with his eyes. And he sees... Now, at that point, he had numerous wives and concubines.
Mm-hmm.
And so here he is wanting... It's just, I want something more.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody know the consequences of that? What Nathan pronounced as judgment against him?
His son died.
His son died, and what else?
Violence in his family.
Yes. The sword would never depart from his family. And in my Bible reading, I'm in that section right now, and it's devastating.
Mm-hmm.
What Absalom did, trying to take his throne, and the death and the destruction all around him, it's horrible. So the consequences were very dire. The blessings were very great, but the consequences of his later discontentment were very dire.
His trust in the Lord, though, was unshakable, really, when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Even the fact when his son died, he stopped mourning because he knew, I will go to him.
Right.
the Messiah go through his line.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So there were irrevocable promises there. Okay. Now we're going to move on to Ecclesiastes 7:29. This is in the questions in chapter 1. It says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." So what does it mean that God made men upright? What does that mean? It's actually question two.
I'm not sure, but I think it's referring back to the garden. That initially we were created holy.
Right.
Before the fall.
And upright. Yes.
And upright.
Mm-hmm. And God is not the author of sin. So God did not have anything to do with us becoming sinful. He made men upright. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So is it possible for us to be upright?
We're counted as upright.
Yes, believers are counted as upright. Yes. And according to that verse, who else is upright? Or righteous. God is, right? He's the ultimate righteous and upright. And man can walk by God's grace. We can walk and be upright. And like Christine said, we are counted upright when we are in Christ. Okay, so what do we learn about God's plan for the uprightness of man?
Can I ask a question before that?
Okay, yes.
It's about that verse, 7:29. Okay. That one verse, taken just as that one verse, mm-hmm. that's what she's using here. But when I look at verse 27, and particularly 28.
All right, let me get there.
I'm having trouble with context here. How this all goes together.
So, just for context, so we can discuss. 27 and 28 says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, "adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these."
And then, "Behold, I have found only this, that
right.
God made him." I'm not seeing how 29 first fits into that context at all in the apparent meaning
right.
of 29.
Right. And I'm trying to scramble in my brain because
okay.
I listened to Nick Forster went through Ecclesiastes with the youth a few years ago. And I listened to this and his explanation of what that means. And it doesn't mean, he explains that it doesn't mean that, you know, there's no upright women. There's only one in a thousand men.
Right.
You know. And I, for the life of me, that was days ago. I've done a lot of studying. So John MacArthur in his notes says, empirical acquisition of knowledge. Oh, that's what he said. That's right. So what Pastor Nick, when he taught through this, the context is in the whole chapter where he's talking about wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And acquiring wisdom, like in verse 19, and the context is wisdom, and he's saying that men, like one in a thousand men, are actually seeking after wisdom, something like that. But it's actually, the context is way bigger than just those three verses. But I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say that we can't talk about God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices, because there are other scriptures that speak to that. Mm-hmm. So I would encourage you, though, to go back if you're curious about that, because that's a very confusing verse, 28, and listen to Nick Forster's. It's listed on our website. But listen to that. And I wish I had taken notes on it and written it down, but I didn't. Knowing you were in the class, I should have.
29 just looks like it comes out of nowhere. It's kind of like reading James.
Yeah, but you know, it's not. If you go back,
okay,
and you,
here we go.
If you go back and you read the whole chapter, it would make more sense. And Nick is very helpful in explaining it. But basically, God is not responsible for us being sinful. He made men upright originally. And it is true, we have sought out many devices, right?
Isn't she pointing out, I know this is what I took, was that she's in that one verse pointing out the difference between God's knowledge and man's, and the contrast between the two.
The knowledge?
Yeah, like man seeks his own way, his own knowledge, his own means to be upright, and it's doomed to failure. Only God can make a man righteous.
Well, and that is true. And if you read the other, verses that she had you read, it talks about men being upright, walking in the righteous way, which is the wise way. And then to be upright means to walk straight, to be righteous, according to Psalms 11:7 and Proverbs 16:17. And that God, yes, it's only by God's strength and guidance that we can walk upright, only by his doing in our hearts.
And then the but comes in that verse, but they have sought out, like we want to go our own way and our own knowledge, which is...
Right.
I have a question for you. So I was thinking when I read this, I thought, that God made man upright, that's basically the last verse of chapter 1 in Genesis, where God says, after he made everything, he said God saw all that he had made, and behold, he was very good. But he made him originally upright. But then they sinned. And then since then, this is what's been happening.
Right.
Seeking out many devices, like plotting.
Right,
it's kind of scheming.
Right, and actually, that word to seek out many devices is the same word, Hebrew word, that's used in Genesis 50:20, where you meant it for evil, because his brothers had plotted to do away with him. They meant it. They planned it, and it's the same word. So, yeah, that's a very good picture of where our hearts all are and what our natural fleshly bent is towards sin. So, God made us upright, but we, in and of ourselves, go in the sinful way. So, this is five. What are some examples of devices and schemes mankind searches for rather than God?
Pleasure, health.
I'm sorry?
Pleasure.
I can't hear you.
Pleasure.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, whatever's going to make me happy right now.
Yeah.
What else?
New ageism is what stuck out to me that is so prevalent right now. It's just taking, especially I think women by storm, just trying to find happiness in, you know, spirits and auras and weird things that aren't actually there, and yourself, and just this sort of mushy.
It's not any different than the Israelites in the desert when they said, as for this Moses, we don't know where he went, but what did they want? They wanted something they could see to worship. They wanted an idol. We seek out many idols, very many idols. We make idols who is it that said that the heart is an idol factory? Mm. You know, that's what we seek out. Whatever's going to make me happy, whatever I can pour myself into, that will make me happy. Sometimes it's a distraction. Sometimes it's something we actually are worshiping. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, it's worshiping us and exalting ourselves. Sometimes it might be revenge. We think that will make us happy. Manipulation. I can get these people to do what I want them to do. I might get angry to force someone to do what I want. We have lots of different ways. We're very inventive.
Even things that are kind of respectable,
mm-hmm.
like education.
Oh, yeah.
Pursuing education.
Right. Yeah, we can substitute anything for God. I mean, and it could be humanitarian, you know, work. How many philanthropists do you see, you know, who give lots of money to these good causes and it doesn't do them any good? So what is man's intention in seeking out other things rather than God? What are some of the reasons you find yourself doing the same thing? Why do people do that?
It's personal priorities.
What do you mean?
Personal, that I want to do what I think is more important than what God determines.
Right.
His word determines.
So we really think that we know best what I ought to be doing right now. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big one. What else?
Control.
What?
Control.
Yeah.
Yes, control.
Mm-hmm. Mary? Wanting instant relief.
Mm. Yes. Yes, what's going to bring me relief right this minute?
Instant gratification.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Basically, we want to be God.
Yes.
We want to make the decisions. We want to call the shots. We want to be God. That's why we seek out other devices. We don't want to submit. We want to be in control. So what is the answer? This is question 8. What is the answer for our hearts when we find ourselves living out the second half, that we're seeking out many devices? She gave you some scriptures there to look up. But what is the answer for our hearts?
I said confess sin, repent.
Mm-hmm.
To Christ Jesus and have faith, grace, God's abundant grace, and trust in God.
Yeah. Ultimately, that's exactly what we need to do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And recognize that apart from God, we're never going to be happy. And I think it's in the next chapter that she talked about, there was a quote, when we get to it, I will read it, but it's, I don't think I wrote it down. But it says, he talks about, it's an oldie, and he says, if a man is hungry, and you give him beautiful art or, you know, any other device, it's not going to satisfy the hunger. And that's what our hearts are craving for God, because we were made to worship God. And so we're trying to stuff the square pegs in the round hole and trying to make it fit, and it's never going to satisfy, which is why the eyes of man are never satisfied.
Who said that? We have a God-shaped hole in our heart. Some philosopher or somebody said.
Yeah, and it's true. So the main point in this whole chapter is that we have unmet expectations. We all do. We all will have them. But our response to them is exposing our hearts and the sin that's in our hearts. So and that's where the battle is. So let's go on to chapter 2. Take discontentment off the menu. She talks about the nasty fruit that makes us aware of the heart problem. The things we do and say are indicators of what we're really feeling and thinking. And that's kind of scary. And the Lord uses trials and disappointments to expose those sinful responses, which betray the sin that's lying hidden in our hearts. So, what was the first nasty fruit that she talked about? I don't have page numbers because I don't use the book. Sorry. All right, I'll just tell you. The first one is bitterness.
Page 35.
Okay, page 35, bitterness. And she says discontentment that has grown sour and twisted, and it's often accompanied by a complaining spirit. Have you ever known anyone who was bitter? That's a tough one. The roots go deep, and the fruit is ugly. It is ugly. I've actually known a relative who died of bitterness. She was so bitter over her life. She did not know the Lord. She was so bitter over her life that she refused to speak. And she ended up in a nursing home, and she would not respond. And the doctors did all kinds of tests, and there was zero wrong with her. She was in her 80s. There was nothing physically wrong with her, but she was so bitter over her life. And she had had not an easy life. I mean, none of us really has an easy life. And she just internalized it and was bitter. And by the time my husband went to see her, she wasn't able to speak because he was very close to her. And it was just so sad. He talked to her, he shared the gospel with her, and she couldn't even speak at that point, and she ended up dying. And it was really, truly the bitter spirit, the bitterness in her heart that cost her her life. It was so sad. But that is, there is nothing good in bitterness. Where does bitterness come from? Like, what causes bitterness?
Discontent.
Yes. I think I need this thing, or someone has hurt me. A lot of times it's tied to people when you're bitter. And if it's not tied to people, ultimately it's against God, because God is sovereign. But it is an ugly and nasty fruit that entangles everything. The next one, yes?
Do you think that ultimately a lot of the discontent leads back to idolatry? Because we would be putting ourselves in a position that we think that is not what we deserve, that, you know, that God made a mistake, and therefore he's wrong. Therefore he's not God.
Right.
Because if he's wrong, he's making mistakes and all that, he couldn't be God.
Yeah, I don't think we see it that way, but really isn't that what we're saying? When we disagree with what's going on in our life, we're saying, God, you don't really know what you're doing. Yeah. And you're not kind. You're not loving. So we're blaspheming him. Yeah, and you could say it as, you know, we're idolizing our own heart and our own self and saying, I deserve better. So, yeah, there's lots of different ways to explain it, but it kind of just goes back to the same, you know, really accusing God of not being good and not loving us and doing what he says he's promised to do. The next one she talks about is anger. And that's discontentment over unmet expectations that manifest. They can manifest as anger, impatience, and irritability. It's hard when you have small children. That was my biggest challenge was, you know, I would realize I would yell at my kids, I would snap at my kids, and then I would send them to their room, and I would sit quietly for a minute and go, you know, I am expecting them to obey perfectly. I don't even obey perfectly. And I am, my anger, I'm trying to make them obey, and I want what I want, and I want you to obey, and I'm not getting what I want. It's just the whole gamut of it. It's just discontentment and unmet expectations. That's a big one. Or it could be anger over somebody's comment, or over how you're being treated, or when you're driving and, you know, you pull up to the stop sign and the guy goes in front of you and you're like, it wasn't your turn. You know, I mean, it's simple as that. So, that's a common one.
And like Kate said to me today, I'm hungry, but at least I'm not angry.
Another one is depression. What does the world say depression is?
Anger, chemical imbalance.
A chemical imbalance. Yeah. They say it's not your fault. You know, this is something that happened to you. But truly, it's brooding and moping and an unwillingness to trust the Lord in unmet expectations. So, yeah, I don't think a little pill is going to make that go away. All it does is dull your senses so you don't feel it as much. Okay, conflict. That's a real common one. Or disunity is another manifestation. You get mad at others when they don't meet your expectations. Or mad at them for something God isn't doing. How about pouting? That's your discontentment turns us into 2-year-olds. We get moody and silent, and it's anger turned inward, so that I'm just not going to talk to you. I'm going to just give you the silent treatment, and I want what I want, and it's not fair. How about complaining? I'm sure no one in this room ever complains, me included. Never complain. But, there are those people out there who complain. That's a verbal temper tantrum. It's just more sophisticated than the power.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
And ultimately, who's all complaining against? God. I used to tell my kids that when they would be like, why does it have to rain when I have a baseball game? And I'm like, be really careful, because you're telling God that he's not doing his job right. Like, understand who you're complaining about when you complain about the weather. We think that's, you know, you're not blaming anyone, you're just complaining that it's raining out. But no, you're complaining about God and what he's doing.
Have to remember that when it's 91 degrees.
Yes.
Yes.
And then the air conditioning breaks.
Yeah. Every single summer.
Yeah. So. Be careful.
What does David say, right? Against you, you only have I sinned.
It is true. I love that quote, and I'm going to look it up before next week, that quote from John MacArthur about trials being a privilege. The heat is privilege. The trial of the heat is a privilege. And the broken air conditioning. It's a privilege. Just remember, you know, because God has to expose these things in our heart. So ultimately, we can see the sin, we can repent, we can turn, and we can be made more Christ-like. That's the goal. And God can use the heat to do that. Trust him. Jealousy and coveting. We want the blessings others have. We believe we deserve them. What do we deserve?
Okay.
Hell. Condemnation. Yes. Eternal fire and suffering and torture. That's what we deserve. Let's keep that in our minds. And then...
We'd still be coveting. It's not necessarily something we want, but we don't want that person to have it. Like, they don't deserve anything good because they're horrible.
Is this a confession?
That's two sins.
And it can be something that we don't even want. It's not like, job, you just come back. You should be starving. You should not have
right.
it because you're terrible.
Right. Sometimes I have to remind myself that God sees it all. Mm-hmm. And one day, every sin will be atoned for. Mm-hmm. Ours have been atoned for on the cross, mm-hmm. but not everybody's. Mm-hmm. And one day they will pay. And we are never to gloat over that. So it's we should see that in fear on their behalf, honestly. Okay, fear. Expectations are not met, so we try to control or manipulate or insulate. We're not trusting God or others. Rebellion. Stubbornly clinging to our ways rather than submitting to the Lord's plan. And that kind of wraps all of it up, because it's one thing if we get hit with unmet expectations suddenly and our impulse is to go, but you're not supposed to stay there. That's when you need to be speaking to yourself, going to the scriptures, and changing your perspective and remembering that God's plan is good and for our good. So if we see, can anybody think of any others before I move on? Any other fruits of discontentment? She kind of did a good job of covering them. So when we see any of these fruits, they're like the warning lights on our dashboard, alerting us to an internal problem. They reveal what we're thinking or feeling about circumstances. And if we deal with the fruit only, what happens? If we just say, okay, I'm not going to be angry anymore, I'm just going to be quiet, and I'm not going to yell at my kids anymore, what happens? Are we really dealing with the problem? No, the fruit's going to grow back. It's kind of funny, because when I talk about... you know, like the lights on your dashboard telling you there's a problem, and that's what this is like. My husband actually had somebody come into the shop one time, and there were pieces of black tape on his instrument panel. And he's like, what is this? He's like, well, the light came on, and I just didn't want to look at it anymore, so I put the black tape over it. And that was his way of solving it. It's like, okay. It's true. Isn't that what we're doing when we say, I have an anger problem, so I'm just going to count to 10 so I don't lose my temper? It can be helpful, but that's not solving the problem at all. That's just putting that black tape on the dashboard.
Do you remember when Mom did that with the VCR?
I was just saying, yes. VCRs.
Yeah,
that would VCRs.
And the clock. Light, the clock would flash, and she didn't know how to reset it, so she just took electrical tape.
Right.
Yes. It works.
So Pastor Robert Chapman says, we may be dealing honestly with sin that is seen outwardly, like anger, bitterness, rebellion, all those, and yet not skillfully and effectually because of not striking at the deep roots within. And we talked about, okay, well, I just won't have expectations, but that's pretty impossible. It just is. The bad news is that we will struggle to respond as long as we live in these fleshly bodies. I love Pastor John MacArthur's, his illustration of how they used to handle when somebody was a murderer, and they would tie the corpse around them and make them walk, live with this corpse, and eventually it would kill them. And that's what this flesh feels like sometimes. It's just rotting corpse that we have to carry around, we have to bear. So we are going to struggle. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the Lord helps us. The Lord can provide help. But it's helpful to identify the areas of discontentment to be better prepared to turn to the Lord, repent, and rely on Him. So asking the Lord for insight into what's going on in the murky depths of our souls is the first step to responding well to the unmet expectations in our lives. Deliverance comes only when we seek the Lord for insight. We repent of our sinfulness, our sinful responses, and we rely on Him for help. Your initial response does not have to remain your continual response. We have to learn to recognize it and be quick to confess and repent and turn. Okay, on to the questions. So the first thing we learn from Proverbs 28:26. Let me go there. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." So what's the first thing we learn from that? What are we if we trust our own heart? A fool. If we think we know what's best, if we think we know what the way things ought to be, we're fools. And that can be kind of shocking, but question two, there's a whole list of scriptures there. We're not going to go over them all. But what are some of the characteristics of a fool from those scriptures? What does he say in his heart? There's no God. I'm not going to be accountable. Right. What else about the fool? What is their life like?
Rebellious ways.
Mm-hmm. They're rebellious.
Lazy.
Lazy.
They despise wisdom and instruction.
Yes. It's not just that they don't have it, but they despise it. They actually despise it. Wisdom and understanding. They hate knowledge. And they love being simple-minded. They don't want to know the truth. I think we all maybe act that way sometimes. And we probably know people like that, where you try to give them the truth and they really don't want to hear it. What does he think about himself and his own ways?
Right in his own eyes.
Yeah, he's right in his own eyes. The fool thinks that his path is clear and he is doing what he ought to do.
He needs to share it.
He needs what?
He needs to share it. So they like to give their thoughts.
Oh, yeah, they want everybody. Because their thoughts are pure and right and true, and so everyone's entitled to my opinion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
Well, so if you look up fool, one of the definitions is arrogant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. And he is arrogant and careless. Mm. How about his anger?
It's known.
Yeah, it's known at once. He just lets it out because it's righteous in his own eyes. He thinks he has a right to be angry. He rejects discipline. He doesn't want to understand the truth. He brings strife, and his mouth calls for blows. His mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. I don't know about you, but I do not want to be a fool. So why is trusting the heart foolish?
The heart is deceitful.
The heart is deceitful, yes. And every intent of the thoughts of the heart is only what?
Evil.
Continually. That is us without Christ. That is our children before Christ. That is anyone we know who doesn't know Christ. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick, which means wicked, weak, and frail. So are we defiled from what goes into the heart? What did Jesus say in Matthew? What comes out of the heart? Right. So that was my foolish thinking when I was raising my kids. I thought if they only have good influences going in, they won't rebel and they will obey, forgetting that the evil comes from within. So that was foolish. And the heart's full of evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and slanders. And what does it want to do with the knowledge of God? In Romans 1:21, it says it suppresses the knowledge of God. So wherever there is knowledge of God, it wants to, nope, 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 that's not true. Push it down, hide it, make it dark. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to know that. We don't want the truth. So what does it mean to trust in your own heart?
I didn't understand that question with those verses.
I think the easiest one was Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, which tells us when, I've heard it taught that when Proverbs says, do this, it implies don't do that. Mm-hmm. So if we read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and 7, and 8, mm-hmm. it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Mm-hmm. So what does it mean to trust in our own hearts? It means to not trust in the Lord. Mm-hmm. So we're looking to ourselves for wisdom. Mm-hmm. That's what it means to trust in our heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Well, we are leaning on our understanding. We're thinking that we see things clearly, that we know what we're doing. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So we're not acknowledging him. We're not even giving God a thought. We're just going our own way. We're speaking without thinking of what God wants us to say. We're acting without thinking what God wants us to do. We're not acknowledging him or thinking of him at all. And he will make your path straight. So implying, what is your path if you're not trusting the Lord and not looking to him for wisdom? Is your path straight? No, it's going to be rocky and crooked and hard. So then, do not be wise in your own eyes. So to trust in your heart, you think you're wise. You think, I've got this. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. I can figure it out. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You're not fearing the Lord. And that means you're not turning away from evil. If you don't have fear of God, you're going to carry out the sin because you have no fear. Mm-hmm. And it will be healing to your body when you trust in the Lord and refreshment to your bones. So what happens if you don't trust the Lord and you're trusting in yourself? What is it implying? You're going to end up with physical ailments, physical consequences of trusting in yourself. So I think that's how I took it, what she was getting at. Because if the scriptures say this is trusting in the Lord, so mm-hmm. to not do that, you're going to have the opposite consequences. Does that make sense?
That's a weird way to ask the question.
Yeah.
It is. It is.
Okay. Yeah, I couldn't figure out at all. That didn't occur to me.
Okay.
That makes much more sense than anything I came up with.
Okay. Well, and that's how Proverbs is written, mm-hmm. you know, always implying the opposite. And a lot of times it will say the opposite. The wise mm-hmm. man does this and the fool does that. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it doesn't, but we can imply that. What were you going to say?
I just had a question about the Philippians 3:3, where it says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And I wondered if they were talking about potentially not being a true believer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and she brings that up, and now I can't remember where, but it's. I actually started working on next week's lesson, so now I don't know if I'm bringing in chapter 3 or not. Yeah. But yes, we have to seriously think about that. If we're trusting in our own heart and we're not trusting in the Lord, mm-hmm. and we're putting confidence in the flesh, and we're living our lives the way we think we ought to without regard to God, yeah, you should question whether you are his child.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, so the second half of Proverbs 28:26 says, he who walks wisely will be delivered. So we won't be stuck. We won't be trapped. We won't be imprisoned. And then she asks, what are practical ways we can walk wisely and not trust our own hearts when it comes to unmet expectations? And according to those scriptures, we need to leave the judgment to the Lord. We cannot judge accurately. And that's why we don't take our own revenge, because we do not judge others. We can't know their hearts, so we can't judge them accurately. So we never take our own revenge, and we leave all judgment to the Lord. And we look to the Lord to strengthen and sustain us, not ourselves. We cry to God. He's our refuge. He's powerful to save. He's sovereign over all. He loves his own. He defends them from all enemies. and he delivers us for his own glory. That's Psalm 57, 1 through 11. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. He hears our prayers. He fulfills every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power in order to glorify his name in us, and we would be, and that we would be glorified in him according to his grace. So discontentment is the root that produces ugly fruit when our expectations are not met.